I'm going to change things up just a little bit this morning. Go ahead and remain seated, but I want to give our attention to the reading of the Word of God. And to do so, we're going to look at the Psalm, the book of Psalms, chapter 90. Chapter 90 is where we will be reading from this morning. Starting in verse 1, if you're following along, the psalmist writes, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward the evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. These are the words of a living God. Let's pray together. Father, we live in uncertain times with many changes and many different streams of thought converging together. It has been a time of trial. It has been a time of difficulty. It has been a time of confusion where we are left with more questions than answers. We recognize that we all feel differently about the different things happening, but one thing remains: you are God from everlasting to everlasting. And because of that, we can rejoice. We can rejoice that you are sovereign. We can rejoice that you are in this moment, as in every moment, working out all things together for the good of those who love you for your glory. And so, Father, in the midst of the trials and the confusion, in the midst of the emotions, we ask and pray that you would bring us back to this one reality, that our faith and our trust would never waver, and that our love for the church, that our love for each other, would equal our love for you. Help us to be humble. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be willing to be used to whatever opportunity or ends you bring to us. Father, we want to walk as you walked, in your ways, according to your word. And so it's our end this morning that as we look now to your word, that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us illumination, give us understanding, and through that, bring transformation. We confess our sins before you. We confess our need for continued sanctification, and we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray against the stubbornness and defiance in our own hearts. We pray for an openness to your word, that we would be used for your glory. We know that 10,000 years from today, we will look back, and we pray, O God, that this would be a time where you were glorified among your church, through your church. Thank you again for this time, we pray, In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said earlier, it is certainly wonderful to be back. As most of you know, I spent a couple of weeks down in Los Angeles at the Master's Seminary for classes. That was a very helpful time. Thank you for your encouragement, for your emails and messages. Grateful for this process, and I can already see how this program has been instrumental in developing me as a preacher, and I hope as a man of God. And so I'm very grateful for your encouragement in that. It was a very helpful time, and as helpful as it was also a serious time. It was a very serious time. During all of our breaks, before class, after class, I had the opportunity to interact with pastors from all over the country. And as I did, I came across some information that was very disturbing. And it has to do with the spread of another virus. It's unclear at this point how far this other virus has spread, but the potential for its destruction is nothing short of catastrophic. There are some similarities between this virus and COVID, but there are also some differences that put us at greater risk of catching this new virus and unintentionally spreading it. And it is so subtle that unless we become even more diligent than we have been with COVID, we risk being infected and affecting others. I'll explain what I mean by those differences. Number one, this new virus is actually already present within us. And not only that, but it is one of the most easily inflamed infections we can experience. Sometimes all it takes is the slightest exposure, specifically at the moment of emotions when they're at their highest, and that small exposure alone can cause it to grow systemic. It's very contagious to others. If you are someone who is unfortunate enough to get caught up in spreading this virus, you can actually affect people with it whether you are together or not. You don't have to be present to spread it, in other words. And oftentimes your absence makes it more contagious than your presence. Unlike a flu-type virus like COVID-19, if you become infected with this virus, it can, and it often does, impact your life permanently. It is such a devastating, deadly, and destructive and extreme situation that it is addressed by none other than the Apostle Paul. If you haven't picked up on it yet, the virus that I'm referring to is the sin of division in the church. When we think about division in the church, this is such a terrible thing for a congregation to endure that I would imagine there is a hush over the heavenlies as all eyes now focus down on how the people of God will respond to this threat looming in the shadows. Sadly, as I said, every one of us has the potential to be involved in the sin of division and in the church, and in doing so, to inadvertently, listen, join the work of Satan in spreading division among our and other congregations. This is an exceptionally dangerous sin. And the unfortunate reality is that there are many Christians who are actually willing to ignore it, to try to justify it, to make excuses for it, to show indifference towards it, and even to encourage it in others despite the clear warnings and condemnations from the Word of God. Despite the fact that causing division in the church is an act of utter defiance in the face of God, history has shown that there are some Christians who are willing to walk that path because of their commitment to secondary issues. There are some people who would champion the authority of the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the clarity of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, and yet when it comes to the many passages about the importance of being peacemakers and striving toward humility and patience, even being willing to be considered wrong for the sake of unity, you might as well just rip those passages out of the Bible. The wake of church history is littered with the remains of broken and battered saints who have been railroaded by reckless, uncaring individuals. It is astonishing how that can happen. And it amounts to blatant hypocrisy from those who claim to love Christ and to love the church. Well, the good news is that the Apostle Paul does not leave this unanswered. And in Romans 14, he takes the subject of division in the church head on by prescribing the exact response we must show one another when it comes to matters of the conscience. It is the arena of opinions where the hand-to-hand combat of Christian conscience is at its fiercest. And this is what Paul addresses in the 14th chapter of Romans. Beloved, the single question that we need to demand from this text is, how do we respond to one another over matters of conscience and conviction where the Scriptures do not give a specific answer? This is not sin versus obedience. The answer to that is clear. What we're looking at is a matter of opinion, a matter of conscience, and how we relate to one another when there's a difference of opinion. That's what is before us as we look to Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. I'll read the entire chapter. Paul writes, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." This is the word of God. Clear, penetrating, applicable, personal. All of these adjectives describe this passage when we consider the life of the church. When we consider what it means to live with one another, to walk with one another, to glorify God together in the one body of Christ that we have all been adopted into. Paul says we're to do it with generosity, and charity, with mutual understanding, and with love undergirding all of it. That's what this passage is about. Now, whenever we come to a lengthy passage like this, one of the very basic principles of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation is really to just start off by identifying all of the imperative verbs in the passage. This is actually how I approach a passage when determining to preach it. I begin with, what is it telling me that I have to do? We start off by identifying the imperative verbs. These are the command verbs. These are the orders we have. These are the instructions we've been given. These are our commands. These are the thou shalt do verbs that don't leave us with any options of disobeying. When Jesus gives the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we understand that to be an unequivocal imperative that we are to obey. When God says that we are to be holy as He is holy, it's the same thing. There's no options. It's not open for discussion. When we come to imperative verbs, we have to look at the specific commands given to us from God and to do so with an attitude of acceptance and a response of obedience. Beloved, this is critical in the life of the church, and this is the framework through which we come to the passage. Really, imperatives are a blessing because they cut out the need for speculation. Imperatives are easy. We can just identify what it says to do. Imperatives are a blessing because it reduces our response really to a single action. We don't have to figure anything out. We just have to obey and to do so with joy and to find that there is joy in our obedience. It's like the verses of the hymn, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, thankfully for us, Romans 14 is pregnant with imperatives. It is loaded with clear, specific, and basic commands that are easy to apply and vital to observe. Now, the context of this passage is the way those who are strong in the faith interact with those who are weak. And to be more specific, this passage is actually addressed to those who are strong. If you think that you are strong in the faith, if you think that you are mature in the faith, if you think that you are someone who is able to lead, guide, or help others in their spiritual journey, then take out your pen and paper and start taking some notes, because this passage is addressed to you. Someone might ask, well, how do I know if I'm strong or weak? How do I know? It's a good question. And the answer relates to how your conscience reacts to the freedoms you have in Christ over specific issues. And that can vary depending on the issue. One person may be strong in one area, but weak in another. Another person may be weak in an area, but strong in something else. There's no cookie cutter answer to the dilemma and the dilemmas of life, and we have to constantly examine and evaluate ourselves while realizing everyone else is going through the same thing and on different paths. Whatever the case is, wherever you're at, what is in view in this text is how these two groups relate together for the purpose of honoring one another, building one another up, and doing whatever you can to support and encourage the spiritual growth and strength of one another. Beloved, this passage is a passage all about others. A message to the spiritually strong on how they can interact with and build up others. At the bottom line is that whatever a person's convictions are on any given topic, whether they are strong, whether they are weak, wherever they're at, their level of spiritual maturity will be evidenced by their response. What do I mean by that? Simply this. If there is a knee-jerk overreaction, if there's a lack of self-control, if there's a highly emotionalized, defensive unreasonableness with how they're handling a situation or how they're interacting with other Christians, despite what they claim, that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. On the other hand, if someone shows self-control, meaning control over what they say and how they act, if they show a willingness to allow for other people to have differing opinions without condemnation, if there is a desire for unity even at the expense of their own opinions, and if there's an overall effort to submit to others in a spirit of self-denial and mutual love, that is an example of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not determined by how you tear people down, even if you try to use the scriptures to baptize your effort. Maturity shows itself by how you build others up. In verse 1, Paul begins with our first imperative, and he says, accept the one who is weak in faith. Don't judge their opinions. The literal translation of that verse is to accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable issues. It says, not for conflict about opinions, not for the purpose of getting into quarrels about someone's differing opinion. What he's saying with this, you need to accept each other, you need to interact with each other, but don't do so just to pick a fight. Don't go looking for trouble. Stop trying to stir things up, especially over issues that are not clear in Scripture. This is the definition of someone who has a contentious spirit. You know what I mean by that? A contentious spirit. People who have to battle about anything and everything, no matter what it is, and in the life of the church, they're always battling about something. Whatever ministry or activity they're involved in, they have this lurking eye of suspicion and hesitation, and it creates this artificial need to always be on the lookout for everything that they deem to be off. Then, when they see it, no matter what it is, they pounce on it like a lion, even if it's insignificant. It doesn't matter. These people are what pastors call heresy hunters. We talked about this at class. It doesn't matter what the problem is. The moment they see something that's just a little bit off, they immediately begin making some kind of coordinated attack, as though they're fighting for die-for issues. Well, ironically and sadly, in their effort to show discernment, they're demonstrating a lack of discernment. And unfortunately for them, that means that they're always at odds in some degree with those whom they should be the closest to. It's a sad situation. And it stifles joy, not just in the life of the church, but in the life of that individual. Paul says, if you think you're strong in the faith and you're strong in your convictions, accept the ones who are weak and don't pick a fight with them. Stop being contentious. They have a different opinion than you do. So what? What does it matter? Isn't the joy of your mutual salvation enough? Isn't the joy of your mutual life in Christ more important than trying to convince them that you're right? Or are you trying to get them to respond to something the way you're responding to it? Have we lost sight of who we are as the one body of Christ because of these momentary and light afflictions? Sometimes people do this, honestly, because they're not sure how they feel or if what they feel is right, but if they can convince others, then that gives them assurance. Ultimately, it's a picture of the blind leading the blind. I love a quote by Augustine on this passage. He says, Paul says in this passage that when someone might be done, let me start that over again. Paul says in this passage so that when someone might be done with either good or bad motives, when something might be done with either good or bad motives, we should leave the judgment to God and not presume to judge the heart of someone else. which we do not see. We can't judge the heart. Only the Lord judges the heart. That leads to verse 3, our second imperative. Don't disregard or judge others. Listen, the specific issue in this passage is addressing how to respond, is people responding to food, but the principle is the same. It's the same for all matters of conscience. Stop judging each other. Listen, the church can be the most joyful place in the world. You believe that? The church can be the most joyful place in the world when it extends grace and forgiveness and understanding and patience, when it acts in humility for one with towards one another, when it does everything it can to build one another up. The church can be the most joyful place in the world. But it can also be the most hurtful place. It can be the most hurtful place when a congregation bites and devours one another. The reality is that we are often hurt the most by the ones we love the most. When Paul writes to accept one another without judging, historically, what this probably referred to was the situation where believing Jews returned back into Rome after the edict of Claudius had expelled them. Starting in the year 41 AD, this was about 8 to 10 years after the resurrection, and all the way lasting until 54 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius made an edict that all the Jews had to be expelled out of Rome because they were contentious, they were rebellious, they were a constant pain in the side of the Roman officials. And they were a constant pain over everything. The Gentile Christians were allowed to stay, and the church grew. They were allowed to stay because Acts shows us that they were praising God and having favor with all people. The Lord built the church as the church praised God and had favor with all people. But the Jews had to leave. We catch a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 18. You remember where Paul goes to Corinth, and while he's there, he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. It says in verse 2, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Okay, now we fast forward 13 years. Claudius has died, and the Jews were allowed to come back into Rome. These Jewish Christians are coming back into the city, and when they did, these believing Jews came back into the churches that had been there, churches that had been growing together for 13 years, growing together in unity, fellowship, praising God, having favor with all people, growing together. And when the Jews returned, they brought with them all of their dietary restrictions. They brought their Jewish practices, and they started practicing them in the church. Well, the Gentile Christians, who had been together for 13 years without all of this, looked at this and said, "What are you doing? Well, why are you imposing this on us? What are you doing? We don't have to live this way. We don't have to limit what we eat or conform to your ideas." They were praising God and having favor with all men, and the Lord was adding to their church. Praising God and having favor with all men. They weren't in rebellion. They weren't in defiance. They were too focused, note this, on evangelism and worship. They were too focused on evangelism and worship to be in defiance and rebellion. And you can see it in the church today. I think it was well said by Steve Lawson that this passage, Romans 13 and 14, is the defining text for the church today. So many people are caught up in the politics and the never-ending distraction of what the government is doing that they have bought hook, line, and sinker into the culture war that the news media industrial complex is trying to wage. They've inadvertently joined sides, both sides of which take you out of the flow of working for the kingdom of God. In Rome, these Gentile Christians were getting offended, and they were feeling like the Jews were placing unfair burdens on them, and even the Jews themselves were putting burdens on themselves, and division was forming in the church. So Paul says to them, listen, guys, stop judging each other. Don't judge them because of what they're eating, and you who are restricted, don't judge the others. They're in a different place than you are in. They've gone through different experiences. And it's more important that we are together and unified in Christ. I hope that's true for you. Even in our disagreements. Maybe to say it in the vernacular, let's focus on the majors and just get rid of the minors. Verse 13, Paul gets to the motives of the heart. He says, if you are someone who is strong, verse 13, don't judge another. Don't put a stumbling block in someone's way. Determine not to be a stumbling block. Make that commitment. Look, all of us have a choice. We are the family of God. We are one family in Christ. We're one body, one people. We have one mission, one purpose, one commission. And if we're going to faithfully fulfill the commission to the glory of God, we can't get tripped up by tripping others up. That's what being an obstacle is. You trip others up in their walk. It's either by something you say or something you do that causes someone to stumble in their walk. I remember when my kids were learning to walk. This is one of the most precious memories. When my kids were learning to walk, they were excited. They were squealing. They were wobbly. They kept falling on their little cushy bottoms. They were learning to walk. I would hold their hand. One of the first things that I would do is clear the floor. It's hard enough to learn how to walk when you've never done it. I would clear the floor. I would get rid of the obstacles. This is what Paul is saying to do. Clear the floor of people's walk. Don't put an obstacle up. Don't say something or do something or react in a way that's going to cause someone conflict. Clear the floor. And this is particularly important for those who are strong. Why do I say that? Because it's the strong who make the weak stumble, not the other way around. This is a responsibility of the strong. It's the strong who can make things harder for the weak. But real maturity is not seen by the way you defend your view and fight for your rights and all of this. Real spiritual maturity that is pleasing before God is shown by how you help the weak. By how you build up the church, even at the cost of self-denial. And I would say, especially at that cost. And this becomes critical, because if the strong are not careful, they can destroy the weak. That's what verse 15 says. Look at verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. You see the principle here that goes just beyond food? The principle is that if you are not careful, Christian, you can bring a destructive influence to your brother or sister in Christ, the one for whom the Lord has died. Let the weight of that sink in. I've seen a lot of careless, hurtful, inflammatory, unkind comments and implications. And I think to myself, why? How is this fitting of a man of God or a woman of God? How does this resemble godliness? How does this work for the spiritual building of the kingdom of God, when it's mostly just a reaction to politics or something else? Do you not care how you're affecting the church? Do you not care about those who have a different opinion than you and what your actions and comments are saying to them about them? Are you so self-centered that you would be willing to cause someone to stumble just so you can make a stand over a non-issue? Trying to, and then try to justify yourself by claiming it's actually for their good. No, it's not. We need to be careful with how we handle the people of God. We need to have a willingness to give up whatever we need to so that we don't cause someone to stumble. That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. And that was throughout his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 8, if you remember when we worked through that, he says in verse 11, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." That should drop like a hammer stroke. By wounding the weaker brother, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I don't care what my right is, what my privilege is. I don't care what it is. I will get rid of all of it for the sake of the church. A single brother is more important to me than my opinions." In Paul's mind, in his heart, he was willing to give up what was perfectly right for him to do purely for the sake of how it would affect other Christians. He was so single-mindedly focused on what was the most beneficial to the church, his freedoms did not matter to him. He'll give it up. He said of his own Jewish people that if I could wish myself to be accursed for them, I would do it. You know what he's saying? I would be willing to go to hell if it meant the good of my people. Not only was he willing to do that, but he said that if you wound a believer's conscience when they are weak, you are sinning against Christ. So what are we to do? Well, verse 19, Paul says, "Pursue the things which make for peace." Pursue the things which make for peace. Why is this so difficult when it's so clear? He's talking about peace in the church. He's not talking about political peace, although he does call for that elsewhere, as the Lord does when he says we're to be peacemakers. What Paul is talking about is that we are to pursue the things that make for a harmonious unity experienced among the church. Did you know that your time among the congregation of God should be the most peace-filled, peaceful time in your week or ever? When the church gathers together, our purpose is to meet with God and experience the supernatural peace of God that comes only from our fellowship with each other as God has granted us new life in Christ. Being among the fellowship of God should be heaven on earth. I tell my kids all the time, I can't wait for Sunday morning. I can't wait for Sunday morning. I look forward to Sunday morning starting at Sunday afternoon. Why? Because we get to be together. Beloved, this is heaven on earth. It doesn't get any better than this, being together, the one people of God. That's what the church should look like. That's what heaven will be like. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven. You may live on this earth, but you belong to God, and your citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. I've said it before, every time I walk through those doors, every morning, Sunday morning, I pray for many of you specifically, but for our time together corporately, and I pray and I say to myself, I walk through the doors and I walk around here and I'm constantly repeating myself, I'm here to serve, I'm here to serve, I'm here to serve. It's just this constant thought in my mind, I'm here to serve. Nothing that happens is about me. I'm here to serve others. That's the mindset of the John the Baptist, who said of Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. And what is true about Christ is true about the church. If there's anything I can do for anyone that the Lord has graciously allowed me to shepherd. He doesn't need me for ministry. This is a privilege. He doesn't need any of us to do anything for the kingdom. It is a privilege that we have been granted. And if any of us can do anything for the church, we do it. We do it. If there's any way I can do something or say something or give up something so that there can be some person who is ministered or helped in any way, I want to do it. There is no limit to what I would do for the church and that we should do for each other. If you have that kind of attitude where you're willing to do or say or serve or give up anything so that your brother and sister in Christ will be edified, honored, and appreciated, if you have that attitude, division cannot exist. That is the vaccine for the virus. A selfless submission to one another. And this is what it means to pursue the things which make for peace. Someone said it well when they wrote, "While the freedom we have is a constitutional right, it is not a guide to our conduct. Rather, love should be the guiding principle to our conduct, even if that means our constitutional rights become secondary in importance." It's exactly what Paul did, right? "I'll never eat meat again if it causes one of my brothers to stumble." Didn't matter what he had to give up. His love for the church drove his willingness to do whatever. This is the example of the Lord as well. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes of Christ, or to the church describing Christ, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Do you or I have more rights than the Lord did? No. Do you or I have more of a right to make our own personal decisions than Jesus did? Well, he gave those up for the good of the people of God. This was his example. That's what Paul says. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To close our time, we have seen the imperatives, and they're clear. There's no interpretive translation issues with any of these verses. They are clear. We've seen the commands. We have our orders. So the question now is, are we going to obey the Word of God and prevent the virus of sinful rebellion from spreading? Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey my what? Commandments." Are we going to work for the building of the kingdom and not use the Word of God to baptize our political views or anything else? Or are we going to disregard them? It really does come down to just that. To finish, I'm going to read some passages and let the Word of God have the final say as it should. Just listen. John 13:34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Be of the same mind," Romans 12, "toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you," which means it does depend on you, Be at peace with all men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We do not tear down the work of God. Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And finally, Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's pray together. Father, your word is clear. Your word is truth. Your word is authoritative. And you have commanded us to walk in obedience and to do so with joy. Father, we pray that in our hearts and in our minds, we would even today have a renewed commitment to not please ourselves, but to seek for the building up of one another in all things, that we may serve one another, love one another, forgive one another, that when we come to the arena of conflict of conscience, that we would put the gloves down, that we would raise the white flag of love, that we would submit and surrender to each other, so that the church would be heaven on earth in our fellowship and our joy. Help us, O God, to set our priorities on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Help us in all things be pleasant in what we say and what we do, for your glory and our good, for the good of the church. We pray all these things in faith, in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.